Well, we invite you to the book of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I hope that this study has been an eye-opening study for you in the months that we've spent going through these chapters. Just 12 chapters. But what an important book. Don't forget that chapter 9, once you have chapter 9 down, you now have the key to prophecy in Scripture. So if you can go back and you took plenty of notes there, I think you'll find that to be good. Remember, there are certain chapters you just have to remember in Scripture. Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. 1 Corinthians 15, the Resurrection Psalm. John 3, born again, what does it mean? Put right up in there Daniel 9 as that key chapter to something that will help you be able to understand the book of Revelation, understand these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah. God just used Daniel in a mighty way. And so we're coming to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, you'll actually find some verses in here that are being bandied about today. Isn't it interesting? There are always doomsday people out there running around. 1938. What happened in 1938? Do you remember? Were you alive then? Maybe, maybe not. The War of the Worlds, Orson Welles. Radio program goes out. People are scared to death that the aliens are invading. And you think, oh, that's old news. I mean, come on. But do you realize there's some people running around today talking about alien invasions? Now, of course, there's going to be demons. We do know about that. But aliens, you know, UFOs, whatever they want to be called, I don't know. But people were calling radio stations. They were fussing and going on. I don't know if I've read stories that talk about people taking their lives. But there was enough of that hysteria in the time that just drove people nuts. We're living in a day where, once again, there are people thinking that the rapture should have happened last weekend, the 23rd of the month of September. Though, I'd love for it to happen. It just, they use Daniel 12 in ways that I don't think God intended it to be. September 23rd. There's, of course, the blood moon on the 28th. So it's a really big month, you know. We've talked about that a little bit in the last few times we've been together. But, you know, you look at this chapter, and I want you to have enough sense and common sense that comes from the Word to be able to discern the times. I actually had a phone call last night from somebody saying, hey, what do you think? Is the Lord really going to return on the 23rd? He could. The reason people come to that date is by changing around things. They actually, from my perspective, they actually take verses, and instead of taking them and reading them at face value as God says them, they basically extrapolate out of it some concepts, like the passage where it says, except the Lord shorten the days, no, the elect will not survive. Well, then, so the 7 years in their mind gets crunched into this shorter period of time. So now we're in the tribulation right now. So they've kind of become something of a mid-trib something or other. And so God's going to take that last 3.5 years and shorten it down into 1 year, is their thinking. So it starts, you know, here, you better be ready. And I don't know, they recalculated, and they'll probably have to recalibrate again, just like your GPS. It's an interesting thing. God will have his son return for us. It will take place. The question is, when will he do it? Well, it'll be pleasing in his sight when it will be. And so much of this prophecy stuff makes America the center of it all, because this is what we feel, this is how we think. And yet that's not what the Scriptures do. Daniel is standing there talking, having an interview with an angel. And from chapter 10 to about chapter 12, verse 3, this angel's continuing to talk. And Daniel's marking these things down. He writes about these things. So the beginning of the chapter, the first three verses, are still the angel talking. And he's kind of bringing it to a conclusion. And so this whole chapter will be a conclusion. So we'll find Daniel listening for three verses. We'll find a little bit of interaction. And then there's another shift of scene where there seem to be a couple of other angels who are talking to this angel that's standing over the big, mighty river there, probably the Euphrates. Certainly a mighty river thought to be the power of that country, the Gentile country. Two men on opposite banks, which are described uniquely, and so they appear to be angels. Angels that ask a question of this mighty angel, and the answer is given to them. And then Daniel says, wait a minute, I've got a question. And then finally, the final concluding, encouraging, strengthening verse is given at the end of the verse. Daniel, here's how you interact with this. Here's what you do. And so it's an interesting thing. We see angels interested to learn the affairs of God among men. They are. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. They're interested to know what God does with us. How do we interact? They observe what salvation is by looking at us. And so here they are talking to one another. Well, tell me what's going on. What do you know? They're interested in what's going on. We're interested in what's going on. Daniel's interested especially because he's saying, these are my people that will struggle. What are you doing with my people? And God graciously at the end says, Daniel, here's the part you'll play. It's fascinating. It's a great chapter. So I hope it encourages you. So as we've gone through this book, we've seen Daniel in the lion's den. We've seen, you know, the fiery furnace. We've seen these images, these four big visions. And this chapter 12 has these encouraging words that have an application for you and me today that I trust will be encouraging and challenging to your heart. So let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for what you've given to us in the Word of God. Lord, I pray that these words given so long ago, sounding so prophetic, would not fall upon deaf ears and upon hearts that just can't grasp. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will give us words of truth that apply directly to what we do every day. Lord, how gracious you are to us in giving to us a vision of the future that encourages our steps today. Lord, guide us with wisdom as we look to the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 12 is actually, should be, a little easier to go through because there's only 13 verses, not 43 or, you know, 76 or something like that. So I trust you'll have your thinking cap on, that as we go through this, it'll make sense to you. And tonight, in our Bible study, we started last week looking at the return of the Lord. I want to give you an opportunity to ask him questions, because this is a pivotal book. If you have anything that's bugging you about it or something you didn't quite understand, bring it with you. Our passage today has two essential sections. First, the Great Tribulation, verses 1 through 3. And then finally, the Great Conclusion. For lack of better terminology, that's what I came up with. It's got three dates in it, three descriptions of days. And it begins with a 3.5 year, and then it adds a few days, and then it adds another few days. And so it adds, all told, 75 days to that 3.5 year period of time. And people say, okay, now what's the Lord doing here? Let's figure these days out. What does it do? What does it represent? And what I think it does is it helps us see the conclusion of it all. It doesn't tell us the millennial kingdom. We know that's coming. That will be the final kingdom. But that's not where the revelation is about. Instead, we find a book that Daniel is supposed to write and store it away because it's very important, that should not be lost to the ages, and then it's sealed. And I have a suspicion, though I can't, you won't be able to prove it here or in Scripture. My suspicion is this book, this sealing of events, is that which is taken by the Lord in the book of Revelation, and the seals are broken and things unfold. This is what will take place. But they're sealed up for the time because they're not necessary at that time for Daniel or those people to know. And that's what God seems to say in Daniel chapter 12, though those who live in that time will understand. It's like us trying to look into the future and understand how will all these things be. We can see vaguely what's happening. I mean, things that were so inconceivable when I was going to college are things now that seem to be child's play. How is it possible that Israel wouldn't have a friend in the world? I couldn't see that. I can see it today. Can't you? How is it possible that a world would just fall after a world leader? I mean, people are wiser and smarter than that, but look at the face of Satan today in ISIS. They don't follow a good leader. They don't choose virtue and morality. I couldn't conceive of that 30 years ago. Could you? But look at them today. Fanatical people that resemble Satan in every way, shape, and form. Satan hates men who bear the image of God. Look what they do to men. Look what they do to women. Look what they do to mankind. How can you avoid seeing that this world is going the wrong direction? So we can see vaguely how these things will transpire. How could a world have a rapture take place and the Christians leave and they don't say, wait, what just happened? They'll believe a lie. How is it possible? You're beginning to see how it can be possible. Look at what mankind believes today that are such full of fairy tales. Well, when you don't have the Word of God as your sure foundation, then anything coming your way that seems to make sense to your blinded eyes is what you'll follow. You'll trust somebody else because you can't see very far. And so we look to the Word of God for instruction, and that's why it's so incredibly important. You'll notice verses 1 through 3 are in a poetical form, if your Bible has put it that way. Look at verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So here's our setting. The setting is a time of trouble that has never been before. And it's about God's people. Well, think of the terrible things that God's people, the Jews, have endured through the ages. Being kicked around, kicked out, destroyed, hated, for no other reason but because of lineage. Think about how they've been despised. Look at how they've been pushed away and their ships of their refugees get ignored. They have the Holocaust that's in history and that is ignored today. Look at all kinds of ways in which the Jewish nation through the years has been vilified for no other reason but the fact that God has chosen them. Satan hates them. And the book of Revelation explains that to us. At one point, there's such an anger of the dragon, who is Satan himself, that he pours out a river of his violence, and Michael, the archangel, has to come along and cause the earth to swallow up the river to protect the people of God. I don't know all about what that means, but there's going to be a time of such violence inconceivable to you and to me today. So Daniel's hearing these words of this angel, that the future is dark for the children of Israel, somewhere in the future. He's going to naturally say, well, when, Lord? What's this all about? And we'll see that in this chapter as it unfolds. But that's the setting. It's a terrible, terrible setting. It's a terrible setting in the book of Revelation where God has to take two witnesses, cause them to walk around, giving the gospel, and the world hates them so much that when they finally prevail and kill them, they let their bodies lie in the street and they have Christmas. They give gifts to each other. What a world. God will have to take 144,000 Jewish virgin people, convert them, make them his children spiritually, 12,000 out of every tribe, and those 144,000 will go about through the world giving the gospel, and through their testimony, there will be people who will be saved during the tribulation who will populate the millennial kingdom. But it'll be a death sentence for many of them. There will be a time when the ravages of those who hate the Jews will wipe out two-thirds of their population. One-third will survive, according to the book of Revelation. One-third. That's worse than the Holocaust. It's unimaginable. But this is the setting into which we find the words being spoken by this angel. So the setting is given. There's a promise in the second half of verse 1. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. It's the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. It's the book of those who are believers. They will be delivered. God will send a deliverer. And that's what they will need to know in that day. That's what we need to know today. God is our deliverer. The Lord is my shepherd. Yea, through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's when the words will make incredible sense for them and should make sense for us today. So there's a promise given. God will bring a delivery. There is a terrible time. Zechariah 13, if you want to do further studies. Daniel chapter 7, it harkens back there. Revelation chapter 12. These are all chapters that seem to be interconnected to explaining this terrible, terrible time that the Jewish nation will have to face. And we'll see Revelation 12, 6 and 15 through 16 just to see that promise and what God will have to do. Verse 2 gives us the courage that they need to have, or it expresses the courage. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's talking about resurrection. Now, resurrection has been talked about before. It's been found in the book of Job. David talks about resurrection in the Psalms, I think in 1 Samuel as well. Resurrection is an Old Testament doctrine. But what God begins to do here is he begins to delineate how the resurrection occurs. And it gets unfolded in the future. John chapter 5, our Lord takes this verse and explains it. Some will be resurrected to eternal bliss and to glory with the Lord and to rejoicing in him and eternal service for him. That's the resurrection of the redeemed. Then there's a resurrection of the damned or the unredeemed, the unsaved. that resurrection is an eternal resurrection with bodies fitted for punishment, for hell, because they've rejected Christ. And so in the Old Testament, even, we find this doctrine being unfolded. The courage that's given to the believers is that when you are under pressure of persecution, the loss of life, the loss of property, the loss of everything you love, know this, that God knows those who are His, and He will not forget you. Be brave, be courageous. So in that time, when this horrible, horrible thing is taking place, our Lord says, I will rescue, I will care for you, and even if you die, you will live again. And so He indicates that there's going to be a resurrection which takes place for those who die during the tribulation, for them to even inherit the kingdom, as all the saints will of that era. So there's a resurrection of the Old Testament saints. It's not tied to the rapture. It doesn't happen at the rapture of the church. That seems to be the resurrection of those who are church-age saints. They go to be with the Lord. The book of Revelation talks about the marriage of the Lamb, and so the Lord is wedded. The Lord Jesus Christ seems to be wedded to the church. But then we have these great, great parables in the book of Matthew. He talks about the parable of the virgins, some who wait, some who are prepared, some who wait unprepared. And so that's a speaking to the tribulation saints. You're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. He comes. Are you ready at this marriage feast which takes place prior to the millennium? Are you waiting? It's not a message to you and me directly saying be ready for the return of the Lord. It's a message to those Jews who during the tribulation are under such terrible persecution. Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? And the entrance into glory of the kingdom, of the Lord's kingdom on this earth, and service there. When we get to verse 13, the promise to Daniel, he talks about your lot, your inheritance. He says, Daniel, you too will be resurrected. And guess what, Daniel? You'll have your place in the kingdom. Fear not. Just like the message to those in the tribulation, you'll have your place. So as they go through this persecution and this terrible time, don't be afraid. The Lord will defend. He will preserve His people. And you know, if you lose your life for the name of Jesus Christ, you won't be forgotten. There's a resurrection of the just. And so we find that Old Testament type saints in the tribulation, those who are the Jewish people and those who are their converts at that time, will come to know the Lord, and if they die, the Lord will raise them, and that's what He says. And many of those who sleep in the dust, He says many, of course, that meaning not all will be raised to resurrection of good things. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Then the rest, at a later date, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That will be unpacked or unfolded in the future, because the book of Revelation says there'll be the resurrection of all those at the end of the age, at the end of the millennial kingdom. And there will be the assessing of the records of what they've done, and the determination will be made. If you didn't know Christ, you're eternally lost. But how did you behave on earth? And that will determine the grading of punishment, it appears, in the book of Revelation. So, verse 2, there's a great hope given to those believers, this courage that is given to them from this promise. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Fascinating verse. That sparkly beauty in the expanse of the darkened sky where you see the stars that just appear. Have you ever come to the end of the day and you begin to look around a little bit and you think, you know, that there should be a star coming up pretty soon. And you look around and say, wow, there it is. If you look close enough at it, and the sun is about far enough down, all of a sudden it appears. And if you lay there long enough, you'll see other stars begin to appear around it, and pretty soon you realize that the sky's full of stars. It's just a beautiful thing to observe. And so this imagery is brought to us here of the fact that God says, you know, here you are in your life individually, feeling pretty alone, but there will be many who will be standing forth. There's 144,000, but there will be many, even in the tribulation, who have come to know the Lord, who will shine as brightness. And what will be their purpose? The text gives us a twofold description. He says, first, those who are wise. Literally, it's the idea of someone who is wise and helps others become wise. In other words, you just don't gather wisdom and keep it to yourself. You begin to share that wisdom. And so you become brighter with that truth. Others are brightened by that truth, if that makes sense. That kind of is the picture here. The shining forth of truth is not to be kept alone. It's not to be hidden away in the heart. It's to be observed, and so you're supposed to have that candlestick, so to speak, where the light shines in a dark place so others are enlightened by it. And he goes on to explain that further, and those who turn many in to righteousness, again, they're turned to righteousness themselves, and others become righteous because of the testimony they bear. They are being evangelists, and it's a call to be an evangelist. And to know that as an evangelist, you're to be shining forth as light in a dark place, as the stars in the firmament, in this grand expanse of space, you may feel like you're the only one, but there's probably somebody else. What an encouragement to those who pray for an unsaved loved one. Know that you're not the only one giving the gospel. God has his orchestra. He'll find his way. He's got a big toolbox. Doesn't mean that you're given a free pass not to speak up, but know that you're not the only one. What a blessing that is to know. Shine forth in truth, carry that truth, and understand this, believers. No matter how hard or scared, how hard our world is or how scared you are in giving the gospel, we have it easy. Can you imagine these words of Daniel being read by those in the tribulation time? And God says, continue to be a witness. But Lord, don't you know I'm going to die? Don't you know the ones that I'm reaching with the gospel are going to die too? Look at this, the furor of the enemy. Look how vicious and dastardly they are. Look how they don't care and the human life doesn't matter. And he says, 2/3 of the people will die. Wow. It's almost a sure thing. If you're a betting man, that's not a good bet. Isn't it interesting that God says to them, keep witnessing? What does God say to you and me? There's not 2/3 of us here that are going to die for the gospel, probably. So keep witnessing. You should be encouraged about that, right? Isn't it good to know that God has protected you too? We need to be brave and courageous. Look at the next section of this passage because we start to get into the great grand conclusion. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now listen closely to these words. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Now, there are people who are these prophetic individuals who will look at this verse and say, ah, there we are. It's our day and age in which we live. People run to and fro. I came across this in Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, and you will enjoy this, I think. Verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. After reading this passage many years ago, the great scientist and Christian, Sir Isaac Newton, is reported to have said, personally, I cannot help but believe that these words refer to the end of the times. Men will travel from country to country in an unprecedented manner. There may be some inventions which will enable people to travel much more quickly than they do now. This was written about AD 1680. Newton went on to speculate that the speed might actually exceed 50 miles per hour. Can you imagine? Right? Some 80 years later, the French atheist Voltaire read Newton's words, and here's what he said. See what a fool Christianity makes of an otherwise brilliant man. Here a scientist like Newton actually writes that men may travel at a rate of 30 or 40 miles per hour, as he had forgotten that if man would travel at this rate, he would be suffocated? Don't drive your car on the way home today over 50, right? His heart would stand still, is what Voltaire says. Wow, that's a death sentence in itself. Well, isn't it fascinating to know? Well, this author goes on. Let me finish this. One wonders what Voltaire would have said had he known that some 2 centuries after he wrote this, an American astronaut, Edward H. White, on June 3rd, 1965, would climb out of a spacecraft 100 miles in the sky, casually walk across the continental United States in less than 15 minutes, strolling along at 17,500 miles per hour. When I was a kid, there was a model that I don't know who gave it to me, but it was all plastic, and a little plastic model. It had the side of the Apollo, one of the spacecrafts. I think it was the Apollo, but I'm not sure. Gemini, probably. Had this little side, the umbilical cord, which held up the astronaut, and there was the astronaut in plastic kind of out there because it was his walk in space being commemorated. That tells you the ancient history from my days. But it was a big deal. I remember how big of a deal it was. 17,500 miles an hour, and he's out there in the void of space, and off he goes. Just a fascinating thing. Or that during moon landings, man exceeded a speed some 12 times faster than a .22 caliber bullet rifle travels, rifle bullet travels. In the same prophecy, Daniel predicted an intensification of knowledge. Our country is just over 200 years old, yet during this time we have developed the public education system and absolutely nothing to its present level. We have now had over 60 million students in America alone attending some 72,000 public elementary schools, 27,000 secondary schools, and 1,200 colleges and universities. Each year we spend $36 billion to finance this. Of course, this is a little bit older than our day. And it does tell you that the verse has been used in all kinds of ways. It's used today with some of these people who are trying to say, well, the rapture is going to happen real soon, to mean, look at how fast man is traveling back and forth. Look at the just volumes of knowledge in the internet that is available to everybody. But look at the context. Look at the verse. See what you really think the verse is telling you. I don't necessarily believe the verse is prophesying directly as its intended purpose, that man will travel really fast and that knowledge will be something that we can gain anywhere. I don't think that's what the verse is saying. Look at the verse. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Why, Daniel, should you seal up the book? Preserve it is the idea. The word here is to take the book, preserve it, and make sure it doesn't go away. Why? Because there are going to be people at the end of the age who need to learn what God has to say, and they will be traveling as fast as they can back and forth to find it. They will be looking, and what will be happening? They'll be gaining in knowledge because of this book. I think that's the context. So if somebody is telling you the Lord's going to return on the 23rd because, look at Daniel 12:4, I don't think it's an accurate representation of what the verse is saying. This will be backed up a little bit later as we see that he is supposed to take care of these words. Look at verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. You take care of this jealously, Daniel. And because he did, it's right here. It's here for us to read. It will be there here for those to read in the tribulation time as they travel back and forth looking to find truth. And they will find it. Knowledge will increase. Didn't we just get done seeing verse 3? Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Wisdom, seeking for wisdom. And they bump into somebody who knows the truth. And they just drink it in from this shining star of truth. Because they've been bumping back and forth saying, this can't be everything there is. Where's the truth? I'm thirsty for it. And God will bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. He'll make them his children. They'll be gloriously saved in the midst of this day because Daniel was faithful to his call. Take care of these words. What a blessing it is to have the words of God in hand. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, that's indicative of being an angel, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? In other words, the word wonder isn't just miracles. It's the idea of things that are just and beyond imagination. We can't conceive of the devastation of the Holocaust. I've stood in the museum in Jerusalem, dedicated to help us never forget. You've probably, I think there's something around here that has a museum, something like that as well. It is worth stopping and just trying to conceive of the numbers of people whose lives are snuffed out. What this word wonder is not a positive word. It's a terrible word. It's a word that says, how long will this devastation, this travesty, this destruction of lives last? It's the angel saying, I want to know more about these things that are God's hand among men. Verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. We've seen this before, haven't we? It's in the book of Revelation as well. But it's in Daniel 7, I think it is. Time, times, and half a time. It's 1 year plus 2 years plus a half a year, 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation, as it's described in the book of Revelation, the idea being that in the 7-year period of time, half of it will be relative peace, It'll still be awful. It'll be the congealing of this anti-God guy's power and what will be something resembling the Roman size control of that neck of the woods, that area geographically. And this one world, or this ruler of that European kind of entity, will hate Israel, but he will and want to be worshipped as a god. He will be one who will promise to Israel protection, and then he'll take it away. He won't protect Israel. The second 3.5 years, there will be this unleashing of destruction upon the children of Israel, upon the Israelites. There will be also this grand working of God to bring to saving knowledge many in that day. It seems to coincide, pulling other scriptures together, where Michael has fights with Satan and kicks him out of heaven, and Satan lands square on the earth, and all his energy and all his time are in anger against Israel, and he tries to devour them and destroy them. And God says, no, I will protect my own. That is what is being described here as 3.5 years, coinciding with the second half of the tribulation. It'll be the 1260 days, which will show up a little bit later on. He says, let's see, verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Completely shattered. Did you ever drop a vase? Usually, if it's a well-made vase, you'll pop something out of it or something off it. It doesn't usually break into smithereens. Smithereens is a good word. Remember that when we were kids? You know, it breaks something to smithereens. You know what that means? I mean, these little tiny shards, these little tiny pieces. So you got to go along and you got to be careful when you pick up the glass because it'll go right in your finger. That's the word describing the destruction. They will be pulverized. And when they've come to the end and have no strength and no power, I don't want to live in those days, do you? See, some say we're in the tribulation today. Oh, no, we're not. No. Not with this kind of a description. No, these are days we can't imagine. Thank the Lord that the rapture of the church happens before this. But how desperately we need to pray. Like God says, pray for peace in Jerusalem. We need to be praying for the lost, because this kind of destruction doesn't compare to the loss that someone experiences in hell, loss of their soul. But it is a destructive time. It will end when Israel has nowhere else to look but to God. That's what he says. When there is no more hope for the Jewish person. As a matter of fact, it would appear that people will have to run into the wilderness when they see the abomination of desolation. We saw that back in earlier chapters. That will be the image walking about in the reconstructed temple in Jerusalem. The reason why we can't be in the middle of the tribulation and the abomination of desolation has not happened today, and why that reckoning of September 23rd doesn't seem to work, is because in their mind, the abomination of desolation has happened. But where's the temple? It doesn't exist. It hasn't happened. So they have to take themselves away from the literality of Scripture and interpret it into something else that isn't in Scripture. So we are not in the middle of the tribulation. There is no temple. But the rapture can happen anytime. It can happen today. It can happen before we're done our message today. It can wait, because it's in God's hands when it occurs. So shattered to smithereens. Verse 6, verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Not when shall be the end of these things, like the others, how long will these things last? But what is it that will happen? What is it that will be in place? What will take place? What will transpire? He's asking the result of everything. Verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. This takes us right back to verse 3. It takes us back to the idea that in tribulation, there will be some who will get it. But Daniel, it's not for you to know. Go your way. You need to be going about your business. It's not for you to know these things. It's like us. I mean, if the rapture happens the 23rd, it shouldn't matter to you. in the sense that I should be doing something different that day than any other day. Go about your business. Be faithful. Serve your Lord. Know He's going to return sometime, but know you're giving an account before Him. That's the burden of the text. Verse 10, and from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. Oh, what a contradiction. Wait a minute here, the numbers aren't right. We saw 3.5 years, 1,260 days. What's this 1,290? Where'd you get the extra 30 days? What's going on? Well, it appears that what we're being told here is, Daniel, go about your business, but know that God is so specific, He knows even the delays. He knows where there will be other things going on or what the need will be. In other words, from the midpoint, 3.5 years of into the tribulation of 7 years, there'll be this abomination of desolation. The sacrifices of the temple will cease. Wow. There has to be a temple, doesn't there? Somehow there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Someday in the future there will be. I can't conceive of it, can you? Not today, the way things exist. But somehow God will see to it. 3.5 years in the tribulation, the sacrifices will cease. The abomination will be set up. From the very day that happens, you can be counting on it, 1,290 days will be the end of all these things. In other words, it appears that it's a picture of when the kingdom's establishment may take place. The tribulation ends 3.5 years after that abomination, abominable act takes place. The Lord will return. He'll save His people. You cannot expect, in human terms, a kingdom to be really established until things are put in place. What do we do as a country? We elect a president. How long does it take before he's in office? What's he doing between election and being put in office? Picking his cabinet? Organizing things? Wilmington has one more little insight in this, let me see if I can find it real quickly for you. 1,290 days, this period refers to the same as mentioned above, but it includes an additional 30 days. Although we cannot be dogmatic, it would seem reasonable to conclude that an additional month will be needed to carry out the sheep and goat judgment mentioned in Matthew 25. Remember the sheep and goat, they'd be the division of those who are saved one way, those who are unsaved the other. These are people still alive that survived the tribulation who... knowing that the kingdom age will be populated only by saved people, the Lord will divide them. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares taken off to be burned, the wheat taken off to be preserved. And so you have the saved believers going into the kingdom to populate it. It's the Lord's kingdom. Doesn't mean that everybody born during the kingdom time will be saved, because there will be people unsaved in that time. But those who are disobedient, never trust Christ during the tribulation, will lose their lives at the end of the tribulation. There's a 30-day period of time that seems to fit. Notice there's another date given to us in the next verse. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Another 40 days on top, 45 days on top of the original number plus that 30. So here's what he says here. 1,335 days. Here again, a period of time is added, 45 days. What will we be? Will the need of these 45 days be? It may be the time necessary for setting up the governmental machinery, for carrying on the rule of Christ. Dr. Frankton Logsdon has written the following helpful words concerning the 75 additional days beyond the 3.5 year period. We in the United States have a national analogy. The president is elected in the early part of November, but he is not inaugurated until January 20th. There is an interim of 70 plus days. During this time, he concerns himself with the appointment of cabinet members, foreign envoys, others who will comprise his government in the period of 75 days between the termination of the Great Tribulation and the coronation. The King of Glory will likewise attend to certain matters. In other words, organization will have to take place. We see the organization being brought to Daniel in the last verse. Daniel, you know what? You'll be part of that organization. Look at verse 13. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. You know, there is going to be a day when Daniel will be resurrected along with all the rest of the wise ones, those saints of that tribulation time who have lost their lives, those who came to know the Lord during that 7 year period of time. They'll be resurrected with the intent of being used of God to organize and rule this old world while Jesus Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. He'll be given a lot of inheritance, a place of responsibility. Daniel, you know what? Right now, you just go your way, finish your days, and when you come to the end of your last breath, you will be at rest, and you're going to be resurrected, because I have a job for you to do then. And he'll be among the saints serving the Lord in organizing this world during that 70-some day period of time, being established and organized and getting this world ready. Another author puts it this way: the destruction will be so great and grievous, from the breaking of the seals to the pouring out of the bowls, the blowing of the trumpets in the book of Revelation, to the wars that will take place, that it's going to take that big period of time to just clean up the destruction. It'll be a massive, massive destruction. The book of Ezekiel talks about finding a bone in a field after a war. And there will be a team of people who will have to come along to bury that bone. Sounds like nuclear war or some kind of contagion. I mean, it's significant stuff. It'll take a while to clean those things up. Plus, in the book of Isaiah, we learn that Jerusalem will be made a seaport. Wow, the Lord will do that. There'll be a river that runs from Jerusalem. There'll be a rebuilding of the earth and its atmosphere and all the rest. The book of Isaiah talks about the idea that if a person dies during the millennial kingdom at 100 years old, they'll be mourned like they were a baby that died. They'll be so young. It appears that lifespan will be expanded, much like back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. You imagine people talking about global warming and overpopulation then, huh? Kind of gives you perspective today, doesn't it? When someone dies at 100 years old and they think they're just way too young, way before his time. You know, God will do some massive, amazing, miraculous things. And Daniel, you'll get to be a part of that when it's his time. Right now, be faithful. Christians, a couple of things just for you and me. We cannot conceive of the tragedy that those brothers in Christ will face during the tribulation time. How hard will it be to be a witness? How swift will it be between giving just a simple testimony for Christ, the world finds out and seeks their life? How quickly will that take place? I don't know. I don't know. Many will lose their lives. We should be faithful in being a witness, and we don't even have to worry about that right now. Maybe someday we will. But now you can be a testimony for Christ. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Because you know the Lord will prevail. You're on the right side. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then you know from this text of Scripture there is a resurrection. You will live forever somewhere. Some to righteousness, some to great glory. But others who don't know Christ will be resurrected for punishment because of unbelief. Where do you stand? Where are you in all of that? And finally, in the midst of all these days where people talk about all kinds of things and share their opinions and then they get mad at you for having opinion that's based upon the bedrock of Scripture, understand this. God has a place for you. God has a purpose. And you'll have a part in that great day too. Won't it be something to serve alongside Daniel in that great millennial kingdom? The church age saints will return with the Lord and rule and reign with him during the millennial time, alongside these resurrected saints that have gone through the tribulation. Can you imagine testimony time then? You'll stand around with other tribulation saints they'll be sharing their testimonies of what they went through. And you'll sit there and say, oh, all God did was just save my soul. I didn't have to endure what they had to endure. Won't that be something to be alongside some of these saints? We enjoy having our missionary come and talk to us about how boldly he has shared the gospel. And you say, how do you do that? Kind of gives you a picture, in a sense, doesn't it? Of what our life will be like in the millennial kingdom alongside these who have given their lives and given their all. So, believer, what are you going to do tomorrow for your Lord? You're going to be faithful. And when the Lord returns, we'll be found faithful. Let's take a moment or two, and I'll give you an opportunity to talk to your Lord in prayer, worship him in prayer, think of these things, and ask him to give you a heart full of grace and joy in serving him. And then I'll close. Oh, Father, how thankful we are that you have been gracious to us in giving us this time in which to live. You've given to us a call to be faithful. It's no different than the call to any other saint. And yet, Father, this is the life you've been pleased to bestow upon us. And so, Lord, may we use it for your glory and to the fullest of your glory. May we too shine as stars in a firmament. May we allow our light, our candle, to be placed upon the candlestick that all in the house may be enlightened by it. May we rejoice in the light of the world, our Savior. And may we be faithful, Father. For Father, how joyful it is to know, and how encouraging and comforting it is to know that you will not forget us. You are our Savior, our Rescuer, our Master. And Lord, I pray that we would yield our lives to you. If there's one without Christ, please bring them to a saving knowledge of you before this day is out. But also, Lord, for believers, may we be encouraged as a result of being in this chapter. May we see your majesty and yours alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.